holy. And we say that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. It's great to see everybody as we enter the Thanksgiving and Christmas season. Anybody already listening to Christmas music? Is it just, all right, the seven of us, we'll get together afterwards. Well, it's great to be here as we are nearing the end of our Hebrew study, taking a look at Jesus is greater, that being the theme of the book of Hebrews. This book written to a Jewish audience is meant to inspire and encourage us, but especially the audience of the day would be the Jewish Christian who is being persecuted and tempted to leave the faith, being encouraged and inspired to stay with Jesus. And so the writer is dropping major topics within this book, like angels and temples and Moses and prophets. And they're all good, but of course, the author keeps bringing it back to, as good as those things are, Jesus is better. And that's going to be the theme for us today as we hop into Hebrews chapter 12. I will say that it was interesting studying this chapter this week as Andy, Stephen, and myself were kind of mulling it over. This book, if you've been reading along with us, you could read Hebrews chapter 12 and stop right here. And it would feel like a complete book. You'd be like, all right, there's Hebrews. Because Hebrews chapter 13 next week, which I'll be talking on, is almost sort of like, I laughed a little bit and I'm looking forward to it. It's the sermon note droppings. It's oh man, I forgot to say this in my sermon. So in my prayer, I'm going to say those things I forgot to say during the sermon. And so there's all these sort of like leftover hanging bits that is covered next week. And today, it really just culminates into the reason why we go after Jesus. And what happens when we don't. And so there's going to be a lot of name dropping where you're going to hear names from the Old Testament. And again, we're going to be reminded that Jesus is better. But all of this today is through a lens that doesn't always feel real comfortable. The lens of discipline. No one wakes up and says, you know what? I could use a good disciplining today. It kind of has this negative word, and it makes me think of kind of the two sides of parenting. There's the side that everybody sees, and in today's Facebook culture, you kind of have the Facebook family. You know, you have the pictures of Disneyland and holidays or photo shoots. Those are always the best, like they're all just candid, like we're always dressed in our best out in the field with like a golden sunrise behind us. And we have the Facebook family, but what we don't see in those pictures are inside the four walls of the home. The chores, the back talk, the short tempers, the controversial topics, and the awkwardnesses that sometimes, a lot of times, can occur. Have you ever been in the middle of one of those when it's not your family? When a kid is getting ready to get disciplined, something awkward happens, and I've had it happen where a kid does something that's a little bit inappropriate, and the parents are like, you go apologize to Mr. Nick. And the kid, Mr. Nick, I'm like, no, it's okay. Then the parent, no, it's not okay. You let him apologize. Okay, it's just awkward. I know you need to do this, but it doesn't feel good even witnessing discipline sometimes. And the Christian life is the same. We have our Facebook side, you know, of our Christian life. We have our baptism or the camp times or grow groups or in this day and age, again, hashtag is everything. So people are like, hashtag blessed. I'm just so blessed. And we have those days, but if we're going to be real, there's a lot of tough times that occur. I thought it was actually kind of interesting. It made me nervous just shaking hands as people walked up. At least a half a dozen of you mentioned a very hard week this last week. And I almost just wanted to give a warning, like, I didn't plan this for you. But it's in Scripture. There's hurt and struggle and sin and sacrifice during the Christian walk. And this chapter is going to hit directly on that. So today is going to largely be about how God disciplines us, and we need to understand and accept it. But I encourage you not to just focus on the discipline, but focus on the motivation for the discipline that we're going to read about. It makes all the difference in the world in our spiritual life. Last week we left off, Paul Meekew, our guest speaker from Highview Church, who graciously filled in for us with Andy being sick. Doing better though, he's singing bass in the band today, which is good. But he left off the first few verses of Hebrews 12, and they remind us how to process all that we've learned in the book of Hebrews. And so we'll pick up in Hebrews chapter 12, halfway through verse 1. It says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. runners will wear as little as possible. In fact, way back in the day, they would run with next to nothing, as I understand, if not nothing altogether. But when you're a runner, you don't want to carry any extra weight. You want to be lean and mean, and you want to fly. And this is telling us, throw off everything that's going to slow you down. And then run the race marked out for us. If you've ever ran a marathon or even knew that there was a marathon that occurred here in town just a couple weeks ago, the race was marked out for the runners ahead of time. There was intention and a reason for it. This is where you go. And so remembering us in our Christian walk that Jesus has already marked out the race for us. And it encourages us, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We have this imagery of Jesus running, and it says that he had his eyes set on the joy set before him. But in between he and the joy of reconciling God's people to God, there was the cross. He didn't focus on the cross. He looked past the cross. He ran through the cross to get to the joy. And he reminds us to do the same. Don't focus on your problem. Focus beyond on Jesus and run through the problem with Jesus helping you. Jesus did it, and we're reminded that we're going to have our turn in having to do it and not to grow weary. So if you hear nothing else today, hear that. Hear that Jesus ran his race and that it was hard, but he did it first and he did it perfectly. And now he asks us to run our race, and he's laid out the route. He's perfected the running style. He promises to fill us with energy or the Holy Spirit. But it's going to be hard, and he knows that. But keep your eyes on him so that you and I won't grow weary. Don't look at the struggles. Don't look at the ways that this world tells you to self-medicate. Vacation, money, substances, binge-watching, whatever. Fix your eyes on Jesus. If you get nothing else and you tune out and go to sleep now, that's okay. But get this. Let's continue on and hear the sobering but necessary truth that God has for us. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? And we pause here just for a second. One, it's true. I've never resisted sin so hard that I've shed blood. Like, oh, I don't want to do that thing. Please help. Oh, look at that. I'm bleeding. Like, it's drawing the obvious comparison that, listen, don't talk to me about resisting sin. My son resisted sin to the point to where it led to crucifixion. And two, we're told that this discipline is like a father to a son. And we need to recognize that just saying that, I've lost several of you, like a father to a son, and you start having imagery of a bad father potentially or a bad father figure. Well, my dad, and then insert bad father story here. Please resist this temptation. This is clearly meant to tap into positive imagery of a good father teaching his son lessons that are hard but good because he loves him and wants what's best for him. This is where you're supposed to picture the Facebook father and say, okay, that's what I'm supposed to be picturing right now. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. And so we're told that we're going to receive this discipline. But it begs this question, how do I know when he's disciplining me? And it's a good question, but it's a tough one. How do I know when God's disciplining me? It reminds me of the question when people say, well, how do I know if this is God testing me or Satan tempting me? Have you ever been asked that question? I get asked that all the time, and I always just kind of chuckle and laugh and go, well, the Bible isn't perfectly clear about when which is happening. Is God testing me or is Satan tempting me? Well, what's interesting is the result should actually be the same, whether you know which one's happening or not. You pray, you give God glory, you listen to his words, you resist sin, and if it was Satan, you overcame. Congrats. And if it was a test, you passed. Congrats. Either way, you listen to God and he gives you credit. He's not going to be like, oh, that wasn't a test for me. You get nothing. Good job resisting Satan, or good job passing my test. Good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. And this is a little like that. And so it makes us kind of wonder, all right, if that's how I'm supposed to handle it, when am I experiencing discipline? How do I know when I'm being disciplined? And this is where probably the hardest verse in this whole area jumps in. Verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. Is anyone going through something hard? Job? Illness? Drama, finances, maybe persecution, family, a week before Thanksgiving. Maybe it's a big thing, maybe it's a little thing, maybe it's new, or maybe it's been around forever. But the mindset is the same. We're called to endure hardship as discipline, like transform it. Don't think of it as, man, why would God do this? But actually look at it and say, oh, how will God use this? And endure hardship as discipline. And remember that discipline and disciple come from the same Latin root word. That we can use that thing, the bad word of discipline, and transform it and understand, no, this is the way that he disciples me. And when you choose to have this mindset, you aren't just a kid getting yelled at by your parent. You're a pupil sitting at the feet of an expert willing to teach you everything they know. And that changes everything. Continuing on, God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. About 10 years ago, I wanted to get serious about my health, and I did a workout program called P90X, one of those infomercial things. I bought it and came. And it's a set of DVDs, and you put it in. And just for a little backstory, growing up, I was not what you'd call a perfect human specimen. I was okay at running. I was okay at doing sit-ups and stuff, but there was something that just plagued me. You see, I was that little boy that wore the pants that said Husky on them. You remember Husky jeans, right? This was for our Fuller kids, right? And I could do everything okay except those pull-ups. And in junior high, they had what was called the Presidential Testing Award, and you have to do everything okay. And I did so well on everything else, I literally, to get the Presidential Fitness Award, needed to do one pull-up. That's it. You see where this is going. One pull-up. And the teacher, come on, Bradley, get up there. You can do a pull-up. Come on, you chunky monkey, get up there. And I get up there, and I'm like, no, sir, I don't think I can. See, I wasn't blessed with upper body strength. I've got a lot of lower body weight. And I tried to do that pull-up, and then he goes, come on, you can do one. I'm like, no, I can't. And I got up there, and I could not do it. So later on in life, it kind of embarrassed me. You see, Jody was a gymnast, still kind of is, and she set the school record for pull-ups. Same school that I went to. I didn't know her at the time, but being outdone by my wife in junior high. So about 10 years ago, I wanted to get a little more serious about my health, and I got this P90X, and I started working out. And I got to tell you, I hated it. It was not fun. And the guy who would tell me, come on, feel the burn. Keep pushing. Doesn't that feel good? I hated him. I did not like him. When I started doing the workouts, I could do 12 pull-ups by age 30, 12 pull-ups in an hour, right? By the end of my 90 days, I was up to 95 pull-ups. And I know, it sounds, it's not, but for me, that's like a nine-fold return, right? And so I didn't like it. And it reminds me, because this language is really speaking of being trained by your coach who's pushing you to strive for what's better. But instead of pull-ups, when we listen to Jesus, We'll have a harvest of righteousness and peace. When we push through, we get righteousness and peace, some things I know all of us need more of. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms. This was for me. And weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. See, there's only a few ways to view passages like this, and it hits both ends of the spectrum, which is why I, or God, really, wants you to have a proper view. You see, we can think of hardship as God punishing us, but that's simply not true. Romans 8, 1, and in lots of other places, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't punish us. The sin has been paid for already. So he doesn't punish us. Another way of thinking that is actually a popular, semi-popular way of thinking is that all of this is out of God's control and he can't stop the hardship that you and I have. But that's, in my opinion, just bad theology. The one that can create everything out of nothing suddenly loses control of his creation and he can't stop it. That's not what's happening either. That's really not even the right question. The right question is to ask, well then, if he's in control and he's not punishing me, why is he allowing this to happen? There's the question. We can the third way of then looking at it is we can see that God is using these bad things for his purposes. And maybe he's using these things to actually change us and grow us. He didn't create them, but he's using them. He's the ultimate spiritual MacGyver that can take whatever you give him and turn it into exactly what you need, even if you don't realize it's what you need at that time. But it takes work on our part to remember, to wash, rinse, and repeat every day, if not multiple times a day, to not listen to the lie that God is punishing me, or that he doesn't care, doesn't have control, but choose instead to hear the truth that we see. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He can take whatever you have and turn it into something good, but it's a promise to those that love him. And so we need to trust him in that. It's hard, but it's worth it. Andy came up with this phrase that I love this last week. We need to remember that our lives are really just one giant holiness boot camp. If you've seen those food, fitness body boot camps, this one is your life. And it's meant to and can make us holy. Verse 14, how do we do this? What does it look like? Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. We see a couple things being mentioned here. We see a couple different times where it says, see to it that no one. We are called to help each other, to hold each other accountable. And to the person that says, I don't need church or others to be saved. I don't need to be around others. God doesn't want that. I say that there's way too many scriptures that actually talk about us being together and how we're supposed to live life as a body. And how do you accomplish this all alone? And I realize the irony is that I'm telling this to a bunch of people that come to church, and you're not the ones that necessarily that need to hear it, but I'm hoping that maybe you'll be able to share that with people who don't and say, listen, Scripture says we're supposed to help each other out with these things. And do you think helping others with their sin and calling out their sin and showing them their sexual immorality or calling out their sin, do you think that might just cause some hardship? Maybe. It's not very politically correct to do so in this day and age, but we're called to do it in a loving fashion, but to do it. And it will cause hardship. But this hardship can be discipline. And this discipline is really discipleship and something that will help us become more and more holy. But then Esau is mentioned. Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, back in Genesis, these brothers fought. Esau is known as the red hunter man, daddy's boy. Jacob, kind of the mama's boy, a little bit softer, liked to cook. And there's this interesting interaction where Esau comes in from hunting, and he comes in, and he's like, "Brother, give me some of that stew you're making. I am famished." And the brother's like, "Oh, yeah? What do you give me?" "Whatever, just give me some of that stew. Will you give me your birthright? Will you give me your inheritance?" And Esau's like, "Yes, what good is inheritance to me if I'm going to die of starvation?" Like, drama much. But then he's like, "Here, you can have my birthright for a bowl of soup." And the Bible's pointing it out that, man, don't do this. Don't give up the long term for the short term. Don't trade the things of God for earthly things. Don't seek comfort here. Find it in Jesus. Don't seek value here. Find it in Jesus. Don't seek riches here. Find them in Jesus. But a lot of times we'll respond and say things like, "Yeah, but I have to talk this way or act this way. I have to cut corners. I can't give to the church. I can't come to church on Sundays. I can't pray in front of others. I'm too busy to have chair time. I'm too mad to have patience. I'm too Republican or Democrat to see goodness in the other. I'm too political to trust Jesus to actually take care of the world that he created." And we come up with excuses to avoid hardship. We need to stop living for this world and taking a bowl of stew and giving up what's eternal like Esau did. We need to start and or keep living for God. That's the lesson here. Run the race marked out for us. It's long, it can be grueling and difficult, but again, it's worth it. God will use it to disciple us and to grow us, to turn us into what the Bible calls a new creation. Stop conforming to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2. As we learn, when we do this, we have a harvest of righteousness and peace. I don't know about you, but I'd rather work hard and have real peace than self-medicate just to trick myself. This chapter is meant to trouble us by asking us to almost be grateful for hardships, but it ends with the why. And it compares the old way of thinking, the old way that the Jews would have seen God, to the new way of thinking because of Jesus, because Jesus makes everything better. Here we see the Old Testament Jews coming to God on the holy mountain, verse 18. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" That was the old way of thinking. That was the trepidation. That was, "We can't go near God. What if we get struck down?" That was the foolish old way of thinking. But now we hear what it's like to come to Jesus. And just listen to how much better this sounds compared to what I just read. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Jesus is greater even in discipline. And we're left with this warning. If you've been following on the last couple months, there's warnings strategically placed throughout Hebrews, and this is one of the last. We had drifting and doubting, and today our warning is not to deny all that we have learned over the last 12 chapters. Verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," and this is talking about the Jews listening to God on Mount Sinai, "how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. God is going to shake things. This is talking about end times. Temporary things will pass, and eternal things will remain. He has a kingdom that will remain, and he invites us to be part of that kingdom. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It's unfortunate this passage about God being a consuming fire comes at a time when sadly so many have lost their lives to fires and everything has been taken. But it's also the reason that this phrase can be used. Fire is incredibly strong and powerful. It can't be tamed, and it can cause so much destruction so unbelievably fast. True? We even see remnants of it all the way down here in Fresno. But fire can be good when respected and handled appropriately. It can warm a home. It can cook a meal. It can provide light and security. And just like the analogy of the dad and picturing the best version of it, we can do the same here. Fire can purify. It can refine. And it can cleanse. And God wants to refine us and to cleanse us and restore us because he loves us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't even waste his time. The truth is, and we all know it, if there's someone in your life that you know they need correction and you're like, yeah, cool, whatever, keep doing your thing. They might think, oh, look how nice, you're giving me a pass. I'm giving you a pass because I don't care. But if I loved you, I would actually take the time to point things out and to help you, and it might even be hard. God loves us, and he wants to refine us and cleanse us and restore us to be who we were created to be. In Ephesians 2, we're called his handiwork or his masterpiece. I want you to check out this video.
Oh, hey, God. Mm-hmm. How do you know what to chisel away and what to leave?
I take out everything in your life that doesn't belong there, kind of like dead weight.
Ooh, speaking of dead weight, could you chisel right here? It showed up when I was in my 20s and grew around and became back fat. I don't even know why you created that, but I can't get rid of it. I mean, I've tried everything. Like, I tried running, I tried lifting weights. My wife actually talked me into trying Pilates. That was awkward. But I can't get rid of it. So if you would just chisel around here, and then, you know what, if you chisel a line right here and maybe 4 to 5, maybe 8 lines right here. That would be awesome.
You're funny.
You made me that way.
I also made the platypus.
The platypus.
All I'm saying is most of my children, when it comes to this process, they just want to talk, but they don't want to do the work. So do you want to talk or can I chisel? Talk, chisel.
No,
talk,
no,
chisel.
No. I choose to chisel.
All right. Through my Holy Spirit, I'm going to bring up things in your life that I want you to work on. Like your anger. I created the emotion, but you use it in the wrong way. You compare yourself to others instead of me. You tell little white lies because you want to people please. You're lazy. But you try to fool everybody by looking really, really busy. You have a problem with lust? Well,
time out. I don't really have a problem with lust.
You don't have a problem with lust.
No, I can do it anytime I want. Hang on a second. I mean, I got to admit, I feel like you've been doing some great work and I'm looking pretty good right now.
All right, when you look in the mirror, who do you see?
I see me.
Okay, then I need to keep chiseling away because ultimately you and other people need to see my son.
Okay, don't misunderstand me. It's just when I look more like Jesus, people get uncomfortable around me. I mean, even my church friends, and they're like, oh, you're holier than thou, you know? And I don't think I'm supposed to make people uncomfortable.
So what you're saying is you'd rather play God in certain areas of your life than for me to be God over your whole life.
That is not what I said.
It's what you meant.
Yes, it is. It's hard to talk to you. You know everything that I'm thinking. I'm just saying you've done some great work. Maybe we take a break, a sabbatical from each other, you know. I'll stay right here and then, you know.
That's just it. You never just stay right there. You're either moving toward me or away from me, but never you just stay. What you're doing is called control. Do you want to control things or life or can I chisel? Control, chisel, control,
no,
chisel.
No, chisel.
All right.
But can we chisel where I want?
That's called control.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
Now this right here, this secret sin that you keep running to whenever you're hurting, angry, lonely, tired, that you think you're fooling everybody, but it's making you a whitewashed tomb. Are you ready for me to chisel this out of your life?
Yeah.
You see, it's a process. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's your whole life. And you care so deeply about what other people think of you. It's rubbish. It's garbage. The greatest thing you're ever going to hear is at the end of your life when you hear me say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what you keep your eye on. That's the prize, heavenward.
I love you, God.
I love you too. And I love you too much just to leave you where you're at. This salvation that you hold, I don't want it to be some sentimental gush or some head knowledge. I want you to work it out in every detail of your life. And when problems come and chaos happens, don't look at it as a prison, but look at it as a father disciplines his child. A father disciplines the ones he loves.
I know, but it's going to be tough.
Yes, but you bought into the lie thinking everything was going to be easy when you gave everything over to me. There will be trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I want you to do something. I want you to look out there and I want you to say, Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Tommy is God's.
No, not the way you see yourself or you try so desperately for others to see you, but maybe for the first time in your life, the way I see you, the way I created you.
Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Yes, you are.
We are called to run the race and not grow weary and to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus because his eyes are fixed on us. So during hard times, we are meant to be encouraged because he wants to use them to discipline or disciple or to grow us. And I pray that we as a church see hardship as loving discipline. And when we're discouraged, I pray that we spur one another on and pick each other up. I pray that each of us works out our faith in every aspect of our lives, and that when it gets hard, we keep our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And may others see Jesus in us as God chisels and disciplines and disciples each of us, and may we see ourselves as God sees us, image-bearing masterpieces, children dearly loved, thankful worshipers of Jesus. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you've given us this hard truth because you love us, that you will discipline us, that we're called to endure hardship as discipline. Lord, I confess I have hardships and I need to do a better job of receiving them as loving discipline from you so that I can grow holy in this fitness body boot camp called life. Lord, help me and all of us do that well for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.